Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of the Abernethinos. And we're beginning this evening on page 64 with a new hypothesis, hypothesis number 8. And it's regarding those who die and come to life again, and how this happens by divine providence, and how many times sinners, while still alive, beholding the torments of hell and the demon, shudder with fear. And in this state of fear, their souls depart the body. So it's a real cheerful picker-upper tonight that we're going to be looking at. But I was thinking about this and praying about it before we started here this evening, about how we are to read these texts that are often so challenging for us to listen to. And I think the context for us to understand it would be the immortality of the soul, simply how God has created us and what he's created us to participate in. It's an extraordinary thing that we would be created in such a fashion that we would be able to participate in an eternal life. And I think we don't often consider that, certainly not on a daily basis, if we ever do, or the implications of that in terms of how we look at our life in this world or how we live our lives. And so to read texts like we're going to consider tonight, or even some of the texts from the scriptures, where we hear Christ speaking of similar things, can be quite jarring to us. And often they're a source of consternation for people or questioning of the mercy or the love of God. And so I think it becomes essential for us to see it in light of the gift that God has given us from our creation, you know, how he's created us for himself and to share in his life, and how it is that sin disrupts that, and how our understanding of the immortality of the soul should raise our understanding of the dignity of the human person. And if we remember our study of St. Theophan, it's Anastasia's desire to embrace the full dignity of what it is to be a Christian woman. And so part of our studying this, I think, should be seen in that context, our desire to embrace our full dignity as human beings who've been created in the image and likeness of God and who have been given an immortal soul. And also, certainly, in light of the Paschal mystery, that sin came into the world, it broke down that relationship with God, and God himself brings about a reconciliation. God brings about a radical, not only redemption, but opens up the pathway for us to participate in that life in an extraordinary way by embracing our humanity, by taking our humanity upon himself. And so it raises us up to be able to experience the fullness of the life of the Trinity in Christ. And I think when we consider these readings in light of that, they begin to make more sense. The fathers were keenly aware of the brevity of life and of our mortality. And we see them going back to it over and over again, as we've seen, even to the remembering of it on an hourly basis, in order that we might not lose sight of this reality. There are so many things that draw our attentions to the self. And we live as if our life in this world is immortal. And I think that's part of the problem. We lose sight of that dignity. And my key phrase is that every moment is what? Let's see if any of you pick it up. Okay.
Fraught with destiny.
No, freighted with destiny.
Freighted, oh. Freighted with destiny. Because right. Every moment you have the choice to love or to not love.
That's right. An opportunity to love or not love. That's right. And so, you know, when seen in this light, it really does magnify the moment for us, and that we are living in accord with that dignity and destiny. And so we find the fathers almost beating upon this constantly. It's in the background, almost like the bass of some musical, song, or, you know, that it's this background music that's, you know, calling us again and again, you know, remember your death, and remember it, you know, in order that you might also keep in mind that which is of greater importance, which is the immortality of your soul. Don't let yourself become lost in the realities of this world in such an extent that you lose sight of it. And so I spend the time doing this because some of the things that we're going to be reading are obviously going to be very challenging for us to hear. And our guide, at least for the beginning of this, is St. Gregory. St. Gregory the Great, or as they call him here, St. Gregory the Dialogist, who lived in the 6th century and wrote in the 6th century, great pope of the church, did so much in terms of liturgical life of the church, struggle with heresy. He wrote more than any pope before him. And so we've received a great resource in his pastoral writings. And they call him the Dialogist because his writings called the Dialogues. And in particular, those are sort of what we're reading here, the lives and the writings and the stories of the fathers of the church. And so I think it's just good to draw our attention to that so we remember who he was under the name he goes by in the West. So a question from Peter: how can one explain the phenomenon which occurs with many who appear by some delusion to be separated from their bodies and are thought momentarily to be dead, as though without a soul, but who come back to life? So it's interesting, the question is put forward to him as if it were a delusion, that something happens where a person imagines in some way that the soul has left the body, where in reality where it hasn't. And here is St. Gregory's answer. This phenomenon, if one understands it well, is not a delusion, but a divine admonition to man. For this phenomenon, God, in his compassion, renders by providence, offering it forth as the greatest gift of mercy, so that some, after the departure of the soul from the body, come back into their dead bodies, having seen for themselves with the eyes of their souls the torments of hell, in which they did not believe when they heard of them from others. They thus come to stand in fear thereof. So it's interesting how he couches it. That it is God in his compassion, he says, who renders it by providence, and that it's a gift of mercy, that God allows this to take place in individual's life, both for the sake of that individual, to heighten their sense of the importance of life in this world and how they live it, but also for the sake of others who hear their witness or see what takes place at the moment of death, that it gives rise to, in a sense, the same kind of holy fear within the heart, the reality of one's immortality. There once lived a monk named Peter. This monk was the disciple of an elder, Vasa, the great Greek text has confused the elder who is not named in the original Latin with the place where he resided, who lived in an ascetic life in a secluded wooded place. The elder told a story to his disciple, Peter, about how, before settling in that secluded place, he fell ill and died. Immediately, however, his soul returned to the body, and when he had come to, he swore that he had seen the torments of hell, and it is immeasurable burning chambers, and that indeed he had seen suspended in that fire many of the rulers of this world. Moreover, just as he was being led away to be thrown into that place of torture and fire, a white-winged angel had appeared and, preventing him from being cast into the fire, said to him, "Go and take heed, and henceforth you must take great care in how you live." And so, you know, certainly this is not unfamiliar to us. We hear not this just from the fathers, but from many later saints within the life of the church. I think, believe, did Teresa of Avila have a similar experience as well? Whether it was of purgatory of hell too. And often these experiences bring about deep conversion, and where one might be even living a religious life, but leading it in a lukewarm way, and not really embracing it in all of its fullness. And so being negligent in many different ways, and only being awakened to this by this kind of experience. Go and take heed, and henceforth you must take great care how you live. And so again, he emphasizes that this is an act of providence as well as mercy, to awaken a person to how it is that they're choosing to live their life within this world. Are they really embracing the gospel in its fullness? Are they really embracing that dignity that has been given to them, and the life that has been offered to them in all of its fullness, or is it being taken for granted? And again, I don't think it takes us takes much in terms of self-examination to see within our hearts how we often will take for granted not only the gifts of God, but certainly we do so in regards to our day-to-day life and how we live it, that often God slips out to the margins of our life. And so we take for granted even the fact that we are invited to participate in this godly life now, and that we are able to call God our Father. And in and through Christ, we begin to experience something of that intimacy now. We begin to taste it, certainly in our reception of the Most Holy Eucharist. After these words, the cold members of his dead body began to warm. And when he had completely awakened from the sleep of eternal death, he related to all those around him what had happened to him. Thereafter, he gave himself over to strict fast and vigils. I'm sorry. One for a second. Oof. I'm sorry, I lost y'all. Still there? Yes. Thereafter, he gave himself over to strict fasts and vigils, being reminded always of the torments which he had seen in hell, indeed fearing these torments so greatly that even if he did not speak thereof with his tongue, he nonetheless preached them by his conduct. And so this experience for him begins to lead others to repentance as well, even though he's not directly preaching about it. The ascetic life that he takes up and the strictness with which he lived in accord with it and watched over his life and his heart is something that led others to change their conduct as well. And so again, we're meant to see the providence and the compassion and the mercy of what he reveals to others through this experience. In this way, thanks to the wondrous providence of God, the elder experienced a temporary death so that he would not be condemned to the eternal death of hell. Though the heart of man is possessed at times by such profound darkness, perhaps this demonstration before him of the torments of eternal hell can bring him to repentance. Then again, the manifestation of the torments of hell become a source of greater reproach for those indifferent or negligent who, even after such a ghastly vision, return to life, remaining the same as before, uncorrected. Wherefore, there is no longer left for them any justification. And so the goal is always one of repentance. And if you remember, this is where we started with the Evergetinos, one hypothesis after another, extolling the importance of this gift that God has given to us, this capacity to turn toward him, and how that immediately brings a flood of grace and mercy upon us. And likewise, these experiences and their providential experiences in their providential manner are to give rise to that repentance within our hearts. And the point that he makes, I think, is pretty powerful, that we can become so hardened and so deeply immersed in that darkness that it often is only an experience such as this that can awaken us from it or draw us toward the light. And certainly God works in many ways to bring this about in people's lives. We've talked about Ignatius of Loyola, the experience of, you know, near death in war, of being laid up for, you know, many months and being able to reflect upon his life in a deeper way. And many saints went through similar things, great illnesses in their life, where it awakened them again to their own mortality, led them to ask, why am I in this world? And what is the purpose of my life? And I think when you're confronted with the brevity of your own life by these experiences of near death or of great illnesses or chronic illnesses, they can have the effect, the providential effect of inflaming the mind and the heart and making us turn toward God. And so as harsh as it seems, it can be a profound mercy that God allows us to see these things. And I think the same is true often with allowing us to experience the consequence of our sin. You know, often we are allowed to taste it, you know, the consequence of it in all of its bitterness. And sometimes it can turn our lives upside down or even destroy our lives as we once knew it. But that can be a changing point in a person's life. And so it can seem to be a fierce mercy or a fierce kind of love that God shows us. And certainly that's what we see on the cross. It's a fierce love that that led him to the cross on our behalf. And it's this same kind of fierce love that you know, leads him then to reveal such things to us. Any comments or questions so far on this first little section? Ren Witter.
When you were saying fierce mercy, it just reminded me, this is just a very little thing, but it reminded me of this, one of the really good Audrey Assad songs. And I don't know if it has a scriptural reference. It probably does because everything she used to make did. But there's this little line that says, "Your rod and your staff are a strange mercy in a world where I'm not yet home." And I just always thought that was really, I mean, those are like pretty intense things, like a rod and a staff. Those aren't the most gentle seeming instruments, but that they would be these profound symbols of mercy to guide us home, to sort of, you know, shepherd us along.
Right. Yeah, very much so. You know, I think as you were talking, I was thinking a little bit about, it was Solzhenitsyn, right, who spoke of, you know, thank you prison, you know, of the time that he spent in the gulag, that as torturous as that was, it opened his eyes to look at his life in a way that he knew that he never would if he hadn't been in that experience in the dire straits of it, you know, reduced to, in his humanity, to a very lowly state, and even seeing those around him being reduced to a very lowly state as well. Tyler.
It just reminds me of, once again, that this kind of connection to kind of like a pre-communion and kind of prayers. Just we'll talk about just about God's mercy in all things. It's just like, you know, always asking for like that, the whole Psalm 50, the creating a clean heart. But there's one thing that comes from the sixth ode here. It says, "World about in the abyss of sin, I appeal to an unfathomable abyss of your compassion, raising a God from corruption, and just say, save or sanctify my mind, soul, and body, a heart and body without deed to be worthy of reproach, your awesome mystery, full of condemnation." And just anytime you mention just about this whole thing, repentance, just even just like being on watch your body, soul, it just reminds me of this canon of preparation for Holy Communion, and just whirling about in the business. And we're kind of always going about in our own lives, going down, down, down. But even while we still have breath, even in this exception to the kind of rule where a person is out of breath, God can still show, like, you know, his abyss of mercy, even if we're falling into the abyss of the dead right there. So just these kind of liturgical prayers just maybe just kind of remember this beautiful connection that you kind of showed us through the text.
Oh, I think the liturgy often, as you've brought up before, captures it most beautifully. And it's there that I think it also has the greatest impact upon us. And, you know, I think it's unfortunate in our day that we do have this tendency to whitewash these realities or sanitize them in such a way that they can be out of sight and out of mind. And there's so much that we do, I think, to distract our attention from them. And, you know, there's certainly, I think, a lot of what we struggle with is a kind of materialism that we, you know, we get a newer and better thing, and something that sort of pulls us into this state, at least for a short period of time, where our minds can escape, again, the deeper, profound truths that we're faced with, that we can lose ourselves in the things that we have or the things of this world. And once they lose their impact, we find newer and better things to do that with. You know, I think, you know, even our life has this effect, though, as we age, of sort of taking those things away slowly from us. And part of that is the aging process itself. And we see it physically happening to us. And even there, I think, as human beings, we seem to do our best to try to hide that. It was interesting. I came across a little article that talks about how celebrities are photoshopped and how surprising it would be to most people to see the original photo of them, and, you know, pockmarked and spots and, you know, cellulite and all this kind of stuff too, that it's creating this image, you know, of a kind of perfection, even of like these, you know, celebrities are like 70 years old, and it removes all the wrinkles and things like that, you know, to create this image of the perpetual youth. And they're very powerful images often, in particular for the youth and for the individual who engages in this practice. I think there's a kind of desperation, I think, to hold on to that image, not to let the truth be seen. And but again, I think we lose something of that. You know, it's one of the weaknesses that I felt that exist in our community here in Pittsburgh is that we lack, except maybe for the one gray beard, we lack any elders. And, you know, I'm the eldest member of the community. I'm not very old, and I wouldn't call myself an elder, certainly. But we lack that sense of, you know, this attitude that those who have gone through everything can bring to a community. You know, there's a stillness within them. They're unshaken by things because they've gone through them. And they can bring a kind of stability to a community. And the same is true in families. I mean, growing up, I grew up with a large extended family, you know, where the grandparents were, you know, the matriarch and patriarch, where their home was the place where we all met. And having all the generations together, but to see them in their old age, you know, was something that I think was very important. And, you know, and also how they were treated and how they were engaged and, you know, how they looked at life, and to hear the stories of the things that they went through. You know, all that is very important. And, you know, in some ways we've lost that, you know, because of the breakdown of the family and the small size of families too, that we often don't have that to sort of guide us through life. I see somebody else's hand up. Daniel, did you have? No? Okay. All right. From the same saint, St. Gregory, to his deacon Peter, that souls often see, while yet in the body, various of the torments of the unclean spirits in hell, sometimes for their own edification, at other times for the edification of those who hear of them. There once lived a youth by the name of Theodore. He was very unruly and followed his brother, who was in fact a monk, to the monastery out of necessity and not out of any personal inclination or desire to do so. If anyone happened to tell him some good word about his salvation, the young man, since he was very disobedient, was not only little disposed to act on the advice, but would not even hear it, nor moreover would he agree to become a monk. Now, it so happened that this young man developed a sore on his thigh from a deadly disease and came near to the end of his life. All the brothers of the monastery gathered near him. Just as they saw him slowly expire, his body had already become cold, and there remained in his bosom only the slightest warmth of life. They began to pray for him persistently and to ask God, who loves mankind, to have compassion on him at the hour of his departure, the departure of his soul from the body. Suddenly, as the brothers were praying, Theodore began to cry out in a loud voice and interrupt the prayer of the monk, saying, "Get away from me, move away, for I've been handed over for a dragon to devour me. The dragon cannot consume me entirely because of your presence. He already had my head completely inside his mouth. So give way that I will not be further tortured, and so that what he must do, he can do even more quickly. Since this dragon is intent on eating me, why should I suffer a slow martyrdom?" When they heard these words, the brothers were struck with terror, and they said to the young man, "Make the sign of the cross over yourself." Theodore answered in a heart-rending cry, "I want to make the sign of the cross, but I cannot, since the scales from this dragon are weighing me down. Weighing down my hand." After this response, though Theodore became inanimate, the monks knelt down on the ground and began with fervent tears to pray intensely for his redemption from the dreadful dragon. When a period of persistent prayer and supplication by the brothers had elapsed, suddenly the ill Theodore jolted up and yelled with all the power of his lungs, "My brothers, give thanks to God, for the dragon which had taken hold of me to devour me has fled and was unable to stay here at all. Now, therefore, I ask you to fervently pray to God that he will forgive me of my sins. After this fearful thing that had happened to me, I am completely ready to repent and to forsake the life of the world." And indeed, having come to and having recovered his strength, the young man turned with all his heart to God and entirely changed his outlook, since he was effectively admonished by the corrective scourge which God had sent him. Having pleased God sufficiently, his soul then departed from his body. So, you know, the two things that struck me was the reference to it as edification, you know, for this edification. And it's, again, it's hard to think of it in such a way that we would be edified by such stories. and that they would move us in such a way as to desire greater repentance and to turn to the Lord with a greater zeal. And the second thing that sort of stuck out for me was that it's referred to as his being admonished by the corrective scourge which God had sent him. And again, another interesting image, a corrective scourge. And I think one can only understand or appreciate that or look upon that without horror by understanding the horrible circumstances the young man found himself in and what he was ever so close to losing altogether. And that this corrective scourge, again, was a mercy of God. God allows him to experience the torment of that in order that he might come to desire the opposite of it, that he might come to desire the fullness of life. And we can see that he had become solidified, if you will, in his lack of repentance and his lack of faith. And so it took something that seems, you know, certainly rather extreme from our point of view to bring him out of it. That he had simply gone to the monastery as a place to live and to be fed, not to pursue a life of holiness. Any thoughts or comments about this particular story? Anyone want to talk about their corrective scourges that they've received in life? No? So, I'm sure, you know, that many of us would have those stories where in some way or another that we've felt that corrective hand of God and the providential hand of God. And I'm not encouraging people to speak about them, you know, openly, but that we often don't give them perhaps the attention that they need in order that they might have this kind of effect upon us. I mean, Solzhenitsyn that I had mentioned earlier had this capacity of self-reflection that led him then to view his experience, the scourge of being in the gulag for, I forget how many years it was, 6 years or something along those lines, maybe longer. And often, we don't have that kind of reflection that after something has passed, sometimes we are simply relieved that we're freed from it, but don't take hold of the lesson that has been learned or the, you know, receive it as a correction. Eric Chastain.
I think actually Daniel had his hand up first if he wants to.
No, he did. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, yeah, I wonder if St. Gregory was making reference to that passage from, I don't know, Ecclesiastes, God loves those whom he scourges, I think something like that. I forget which section that was from. I think it was Ecclesiastes or one of the sapiential books, but he's very fond of that that saying. He has it in the prologue to, actually in the his letter to Leander, which is the very beginning of his commentary on Job. Mm-hmm. So this is a really big deal for St. Gregory, so I'm not surprised at all that he has a story along these lines, as a highlight of that message. I think it's something that's very, very much lost even among people who are talking to people who are suffering, because, you know, I think I have this this sense kind of hearing. Thank you to Edward. So it's in Hebrews, I guess. I guess maybe it's from St. Paul. So, okay. I was thinking of another one maybe as well.
Do you have a full quote at Deacon Ed?
Deacon Ed.
Okay.
Yeah, so anyway, I kind of like, when I hear people talking about bad experiences that they have and stuff, I don't, and, you know, people addressing those who are suffering, I understand on the human level for sure, you don't want to hear, okay, well, actually, it was kind of your fault. And, you know, really, you know, it's very, you know, you kind of deserved it in some way because, you know, you sinned 2 years ago very badly or whatever, or, you know, things like that. So, I mean, the thing is that, okay, obviously, if you're going to talk to somebody who's in pain and suffering and stuff, you might not say that immediately. But in a real way, that actually makes you feel better if you have some kind of a reason for the suffering, right? Mm-hmm. So in a way, I mean, it's hard to hear that kind of thing, that it's a scourge, that's a correction. But I mean, it's the beginning of healing in a way from fear of suffering. Because ultimately what we are supposed to do in this life is when we're taking communion, we're actually taking upon us the death and resurrection of Christ. And if we don't die to pain, right? If we don't take pain and expiate for our sins and take it willingly, then we can't enter into that life as we should, you know. And so that's why it's a corrective scourge, but it's also maybe a healing scourge.
Or something that brings a kind of unique intimacy with Christ too, and his redemptive work, you know, that part of our intimacy with him is radical participation in the cross. And you're right, I mean, it's very hard, I think, in those moments when, you know, we or one of our loved ones is going through something very much like that. And carrying a heavy cross, you know, ours at that moment, I think, is to strengthen them and support them in it. But I think in our formation as a whole, you know, as Christians, I think we've removed this. And again, it's a big part of our culture, you know, that pain, suffering, you know, all these things are to be removed, or that it's always something that is an evil, whereas Deacon Ed gave us the full quote from Hebrews 12, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every son he acknowledges. That a loving father in that love will scourge in order to, you know, bring his son to be able to experience something greater. And to do so in reality is a lack of love, you know, to allow one to pursue a path to destruction and to say and to do nothing. And let's see, my quote here is that our comment is Ren Reuter, we'd not always want to draw that connection between suffering and sin, though, right? Christ himself addressed that. And I think of Job's friends trying to convince him that all he is suffering is a result of sin, which it wasn't. Isn't suffering also something given to us as a means of drawing us closer to Christ and his passion? You know, it's a very good point that, you know, that there's a perfecting of faith. You know, I think we see this within Job as well. And in fact, this is what Satan wants to put to the test. You know, Job has everything. You know, will that faith remain, faith in God remain if he were to, you know, suffer this kind of scourge, if he would lose everything that he had within the world? And so our part of our being conformed to Christ is being also conformed to the cross and the love of the cross. And this is always going to be a stumbling block, and I think is a stumbling block to many Christians as well. You know, most of us would not have the cross as part of our experience of being a Christian, or we would have a different cross that we would create for ourselves, somebody else's that looks a little easier to carry or that we are better suited for, but not the one certainly that God has given us. And it's a strange thing, though, that often this is so difficult for us to even allow ourselves to talk about, given the fact that the cross is at, you know, the very center of our faith. And we look at somebody like St. Paul, you know, for example, and all that he endured, you know, for the sake of Christ and the gospel, and how much he preaches, you know, the cross, and has that at the center of his preaching, Christ and Christ crucified in particular. Daniel Allen.
So, kind of want to be careful of how I ask this question, because I don't mean it to sound like how it might come across, I guess. But my thought so far as I've heard this is of the rich man and Lazarus in the Bible, and how the rich man is saying, you know, send Moses or whomever, Abraham, I think, or I don't remember, but basically send one of the prophets or the patriarchs to my family and warn them. So my question in hearing this would be, then why does it seem, and it may just be that it seems, but why does it seem like these two stories exist, but that they seem so infrequent, right? Like, why wouldn't the rich man and the rich man Lazarus have a similar experience to jar him, you know, towards the very end? Does that make sense? Like, I say I'm trying to be careful with it because you brought up Job, and I sort of sound like Job at the end, where he's kind of pointing the finger at God, and I don't exactly mean to, but you sort of see what I mean by that?
I do. And, you know, it's an illustrative story, you know, I think, and what Christ is emphasizing is the unbridgeable chasm, and that even if someone were raised from the dead, they would still not believe. That our hearts can be hardened to such an extent that even something, an experience like this, might not bring about a change. That the fact that the rich man could walk over Lazarus every single day, who had been laying at the gate of his home, and not see him, shows that on some level his heart had become hardened to the realities around him and to the sufferings around him. And it's interesting, he's not even presented to us as an evil man. You know, we don't know what he did in his life, or, you know, that it's just that he did not see Lazarus. He was blind to the suffering of another. He didn't ask, you know, does this man weep at night? You know, does he wonder why this has happened to him? He was able to just simply perhaps even step over him every day if he was at the gate of his own home. I think in reality, we are presented with these kinds of realities and stories on a daily basis, but do not see them or give them the attention that we should, or in the way that we should. You know, when we look at the world around us and we see what sin brings to it, the destruction, the hardship to others, you know, the path that a hardened heart, you know, begins, the person with a hardened heart begins to walk down, you know, it's not like we are lacking examples in that. And certainly even with the writings of the fathers, you know, that we can read them in such a way and pass over them without being moved. You know, why would they move us any less than they moved those who first experienced them? Or why would the gospel passage that you just mentioned not be sufficient to, you know, why is it not sufficient to take Christ at his word in that regard? To say that, you know, that there is this unbridgeable chasm, that repentance is something that's given to us in this life and that we are to take hold of. You know, that this is the mercy that God gives us, that we can turn from our sin, but there's a time when that comes to an end. You know, that our life is not something that, you know, carries on indefinitely. And, you know, again, this is part of the sanitizing of the gospel, or our, you know, careful editing of the gospel as we read it. I think I've had ample number of experiences like that, that, you know, and yet, you know, one wonders, why hasn't it borne the fruit that it probably should have? God has given me a good number of slaps over the course of the years. Wake up. So let's move on to the next paragraph here. Let's see. Theodore saw the punishment that follows death and was benefited thereby. Others, however, as we noted previously, see the punishments inflicted by the evil spirits after death while they are still alive, and recount these for the sake of our spiritual edification, that immediately die after the narration of the fearful things which they saw. As an illustration of this, I will tell a story. There once lived a man named Chrysosaurus, from among the most notable of this world. To the degree, however, that he added to his wealth, so much more he enriched his passions. Pumped up by vanity, he submitted without resistance to the passions of the flesh, endeavoring to amass many riches and inflamed by the passion of greed. When, however, the Lord deigned to put an end to the many sins of this man, he allowed Chrysosaurus to fall to a life-threatening illness. Now, when he had come to the last moment of his life, and while his eyes were still wide open, he saw before him frightful and dark-faced spirits who were there to escort him to the gates of hell. He began to tremble and turn pale, and was drenched with perspiration, crying out in desperation, terrified. He pleaded for a little time in order to repent. He called with deep and agitated cries for his son Maximus, whom I later knew as a monk, when I too was a monk, saying, Maximus of mine, come to me. Never have I done you wrong. Save me now with the strength of your faith. Thereupon Maximus, upset and weeping, immediately went to him, along with those who lived in Chrysosaurus's house. Though none of them was able to see the evil spirits which had beset Chrysosaurus, they could conclude that they were there from everything that the suffering man was saying, and from his pallor and the fear which he showed, since he was turning here and there in his bed from fear of the vexatious spirits and their dark forms. One minute he would turn to the left, only to see in front of him those spirits which he dared not confront. Then he would look away toward the wall, only to see them again standing before him. So having despaired of any possibility of escaping from them, he began to cry out, at least give me time until the morning, a little time until the morning. With these cries, his soul departed from the body. In all of this, it is obvious that Chrysosaurus saw all these things not for his own benefit, but for ours, that we might learn, come to fear, and correct our ways. For of what benefit to Chrysosaurus was the appearance of evil spirits before his death, or the reprieve which he sought, it did not receive. So this was one of the harder and harsher stories to read and reflect upon, you know, that it did not have the fruit or bear the fruit of repentance in his life, and that God uses it providentially for his son and for those around him, that they might witness this experience as the old man was dying. again, in order to awaken in them the need for repentance in their life. And again, you know, this kind of a fierce mercy, but it's, if we do see it again in light of the immortality of our soul, the weight, the significance of our life, the opportunities for repentance that God gives us at every moment, the grace that he provides to us endlessly, how he reaches out to us at every moment. You know, I think this highlights for us, again, the importance of not allowing that those moments of grace to pass us by with the expectation that we might be able to take them up later in our life. The truth of this old man is that there wasn't within him the capacity to turn to God. That his moment of time, of death had come, as well as the judgment that followed. Any thoughts? Yes, Micah.
The other connection between this and the previous story is the role of the community or the people around him, whereas in that first story, you know, the Theodore is unable sort of to repent, but it's the supplication of the people around him. The second story here with Maximus, it doesn't say whether they were, you know, entreating God or not. They're just gathered around him observing, but I think that's another element of this, is our obligation toward others, and it's another type of seeing that we're called to.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. You know, I think this sense of praying, you know, and supporting those who are ill or who are dying through our prayers, again, is a much neglected thing. It's often those who are sick and dying are, you know, put out of sight and not attended to. And in some sense, you know, this has always been a very important part of the life of the church. And in our own day, though, I think there's been a weakening of it. You know, part of it has been, you know, maybe a kind of clericalizing of it, you know, of it being the responsibility of the priest, but not having this sense of it being done within the family too, and the responsibility of those of loved ones to be praying for those who are dying, that they might have strength to endure the trial. And even Therese talks about this in her last conversations. I don't know if many of you have had contact with this work, but one of her sisters wrote down all of the last conversations that she had with Therese as she was in the process of dying. And at one point, you know, Therese even acknowledges that, you know, outside of the grace of God and the support of others, it was understandable to her why so many would be tempted to suicide, given what they were suffering. And I remember that being a jarring thing when reading it, you know, coming out of Therese's mouth, that her suffering was such and so deep that she understood that. And which tells us, I think, on some level, she may have been faced with even that thought, that temptation, that what she was bearing seemed unbearable. And it's only by, you know, certainly clinging to the grace of God, but also those around her who were supporting her through her prayers, but also taking care of her, you know, showing her tenderness and support in that moment, that she was able to persevere through it. I think in our day, so many people suffer and die in isolation. And in hearing these stories, again, sort of what Micah brings to the forefront is the responsibility and the importance of being attentive to them. There was a little movie made about Therese back in 1983. And it's just a little on the artistic side, and they take some liberties, certainly, but it's done with a very simple set, but it beautifully done. It's a French film. But there's one scene where Therese, you know, had tuberculosis, and so, you know, was suffering greatly. And there's, you know, one point where one of her sisters was with her and was holding her, you know, sort of holding her up And Therese says, you know, every time I cry out, it hurts. Say good. And this is just, no, I'm not going to do that. And until Therese sort of convinces her to do so. And so every time she cries out, the sister is saying good, you know, and almost as a kind of way of stirring up her courage and to see that connection with the sufferings of Christ. And then finally she says, you know, it's stopping, it's gone, the pain is gone. And the sister says good too at the very end. It's a very moving and touching scene. But again, seeing it for the first time, it was rather jarring, you know, both what she was going through, but how it is that she was entering into this experience of suffering and of her own death. And I think that's where they captured it very well, that this was while a young woman, a woman of this of extraordinary faith that could enter into what would be to most of us an unimaginable kind of suffering, because there was no pain medication given to her throughout it. And they called it consumption, I think, back then. And so it was a terrible disease. And yet from that, you know, the scene was so powerful that I think when reflecting upon these things, it sort of drives home the point, the importance of supporting others spiritually in these key moments. You know, we're a little bit more attentive to it, you know, certainly at marriage, you know, when a child is baptized and, you know, and other sacraments, but, you know, tending to those in the latter years of their life, we can often be quite neglectful. And I think part of that is even sort of the pressures put upon us, you know, that it doesn't allow the room or the space that is needed to offer that kind of attention. You know, it gives us a reason not to. You know, our life is busy. We have important things to do. We have our own family to take care of. So, any thoughts or comments? What are you smiling about, Mom? Micah.
Raising my hand again. You know, these have been very difficult to read for some time. And I've been thinking a lot about just reality versus fantasy and the way that the fathers here are writing about death is sort of the reverse of the way we think about it in terms of why pay attention to things after death? That's fantasy. It's made up. No one can tell either way. The only reality is here, whereas this is the opposite. You know, to really encounter reality is what changes your view of this world. But I've been struck tonight hearing you read it again and referring to the appreciation for the gospel, this idea of the chastening of God or admonishment, that the vision of the last things is that chastening, but we're called to gaze upon the cross. And so really the degree to which looking at death is part of the message of the gospel, I've never thought about it in that way, that it's sort of integral to the message of the gospel. And that to me is a real sort of shaping sort of subject. Right, I feel chastened sitting here.
And so do I think, in reading this. I mean, it's not very easy to read the fathers any more than it is to read these passages in the gospel, because it does strip away the illusions, no matter how subtle they are, that we create for ourselves and about our life. And it's interesting, at the Scuola Christi on Saturday, we've been reading Romano Guardini's Meditations on the Mass, and he's drawing this connection about our belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and how this is inextricably tied to a vital relationship that we have with Christ, and that we can't let go either, because we can begin to sink down into a consumeristic view of the Holy Eucharist, that it's like getting a shot in the arm, you know, something that bolsters us up, gives us strength, but we can lose that tie of this living and life-giving relationship that we are called to have with Christ. And, you know, I think the same thing is true in the gospel as a whole, that we could hear the good news and yet have it become unmoored from reality in the sense that we can sentimentalize various aspects of the gospel and our life in Christ in the sense of the, you know, lack of the importance of how we live our life, how we live our lives morally or immorally, the lack of importance of repentance, you know, that we will pull out passages like this in the gospel or treat them as if they're hyperbole rather than something being essential for our living out the gospel fully and coming to experience the fullness of that life. You know, that the last things were an essential part of the church's pedagogy, for centuries, you know, that this was a fundamental part of the teaching of the church. And you know, of course, that can be overdone and perhaps has been overdone in certain times and generations where that's all perhaps that you would hear from the pulpit and nothing about the love and the mercy of God. But nonetheless, when it's lacking, it can be create just as much of a distortion as well, where one does not have to take ownership of one's life, or that somehow grace is so cheaply given, or that we can take hold of the grace of something as we receive in the Holy Eucharist without it having any personal implications in our own life, in the sense of the pursuit of repentance and conversion of our life, or the willingness to allow ourselves to be broken and poured out in love for others. You know, this is why we receive that gift, in order that we might be conformed to Christ in a perfect way, and to love as he loves. And so when we don't give it due attention, I think there's, you know, a part of our faith life that becomes very weak. And I'm often drawn back to, I've mentioned him here before, Father Lazarus. He's been presented in a little YouTube series called The Last Anchorite. And, you know, he mentions that, you know, when prayer becomes episodic, and it's just, you know, we say a few prayers in the morning and maybe a few prayers at night, then he says our prayer and our relationship with God becomes an auxiliary construction. It's a psychological construct. And I remember when I first heard that and thinking, yes, you know, that he's saying, you know, prayer can't be something that is out at the margins of our life. And it can't be one discipline among others or an obligation. We have to see it as we would see breathing, you know, that this is what sustains us. And yet so often we treat it as something that's comparable with the other responsibilities of our life, rather than it being something that is life-giving and that sustains us. And so, you know, with these things removed from the gospel, or our lack of reflection upon our mortality or the reality of hell, you know, our faith love can, faith life can't become this auxiliary construction, something that makes us, gives us a sense of comfort and consolation in a world that's very, you know, difficult and painful to live in, but that does not become redemptive for us or transformative. You know, it offers us some kind of psychological comfort, but does not bring about conversion. Eric.
I like these kinds of stories.
You weirdo, what's the matter with you?
I think it's very jarring in a good way, in the sense of actually It's kind of a tradition of the fathers in a way to use fear to get you to snap out of it. You know, if you're living your life and you're just kind of like indulging yourself, you know, taking it easy all the time and, you know, all that. So what's going to snap you out of it? Well, probably reading a story about that there are going to be these, you know, dark spirits that are dragging you to hell after you die. If that's what you're reading, that's going to snap you out of it, right? And why will it do that? By inducing a state of fear in you, a fear of, you know, complacency, I guess, right, and of indulging in the passions. And that's really what I think didactically is going on here. And so I actually really, really appreciate that, because it's a very vivid image. Even, you know, his cry, at least give me time until the morning, mm-hmm, a little time until the morning, and then he dies. Oh, it's so memorable. Mm-hmm. And then you can just imagine yourself doing that. And it's pretty terrifying. So that's actually very good for keeping it in the memory. And this is part of the didactic framework.
Right. Even as a starting point, you know, again, kind of awakening us to the significance and the weight of our life. And, you know, Job has always seemed to me to be one of the most intriguing of the Old Testament writings. And I don't know if people would agree with me on that, but it seems like it is a really powerful and point of reference for people as they think about life. And in particular, you know, Job's questioning why, and the fact that it doesn't seem to ever get answered within the story. You know, it's a kind of open-ended end to the story of Job. You know, it's God basically says, you know, who are you to question me? You know, were you there when I created the heavens? But the answer to the question never really comes until Christ himself. He's the answer to the question why. You know, about the suffering within the world and the suffering that Job was experiencing. And the answer to that question is sin. You know, I think when we look at the cross, we see the weight and the burden of sin and what that brought upon the world and what God was willing to do in order to free us from the consequence of it. It's also there that we see the depth of his mercy and love, but we also see the ugliness of sin, that our very creator came, love itself came to us, and we crucified him and rejected him. And yet, even in the midst of that, he stretches himself out in love for us. And, you know, these stories do something similar, at least for me, as this story of Job does, you know, when in regard to suffering in general. You know, I think these stories speak to us about, you know, not just our suffering within this world, but our again, our destiny and the weight and the significance of our choices and our use of freedom and whether or not we embrace the gift of that love. And maybe we take love for granted so much within our life and relationships. You know, people are in and out of them so quickly. And, you know, when we think about marriage and the percentage of those ending up in divorce now, it's a frightening number. And I'll often ask couples, you know, what makes you think that you're going to be in this tiny percentage? You know, is it your charming personalities, you know, or the depth of your love for each other that's going to keep you together through all the hardships of life? Or, you know, what is going to be the guarantor of your relationship that you're not going to be one of the statistics? And what is going to help you love each other, you know, in this way where you allow yourselves to be poured out and broken, where you're not engaged in the relationship simply for your own self-satisfaction, but called to give yourself in this radical way and to be vulnerable in this radical way. So much so that the church calls marriage a sacrament, that it bears witness to the love of Christ for his bride, the church. You know, are you prepared to live your life that way and to love the other in that way or not? Because it's going to involve the cross. We do a very poor job too at preparing couples for marriage, I think. So I know these are very, you know, this is a labor to go through these and to allow ourselves to, you know, I think experience everything that they evoke and to even experience the discomfort that they give rise to at times in hearing them. I mean, I think that's okay. And I think it would be unusual if we didn't have that experience. But I think we also have to allow ourselves to be drawn into them in the same way as we would reflect upon the gospel. To allow God, and especially to sit and consider them in silence in order that God might speak to us in and through them, you know, communicate that truth to the deeper part of ourselves, that we might come to see the truth that he desires us to see and to hear the truth that he desires us to hear about our lives. And so I know this, you know, it has to be a labor of love to sit and go through all of these, but I think, you know, the fruit that that can bear in our spiritual lives is immeasurable. And so I encourage you to persevere through them. I know it's a lot to go through one story after another like this, and it's hardly, you know, a light evening. You know, spend this joyful evening with Father David at the oratory. And when we're talking about these kinds of experiences. But hopefully they do give rise to a kind of joy. I think if they lead us to Christ, they will ultimately. That will be part of the fruit of them. You know, if they lead us to repentance, then ultimately they're going to lead us to a deeper joy and freedom in our life. Okay. Any final thoughts or comments anybody have?
I think it's helpful to keep in mind, like what they're saying, the whole point of this is, right, which is for our exhortation and to spur us on towards holy life, you know, and not dwell on the fact that negative, but it's with a positive purpose, and that's to urge us on to holiness and urge us on to repentance. And that's the fruit we're looking for out of it.
That's right. And also not to lose sight of, you know, it being part of, again, this living and vital relationship with a loving God. You know, I think if we aren't immersed in that relationship and haven't come to experience that, I think these can be kind of terrifying stories, even beyond what they are on the surface. I think it becomes very difficult for us to see in it the providence of God, you know, a providential scourge in order to draw us to himself. And so, you know, we want to be, I think there's even this kind of danger with the ascetical life outside of that context of a living relationship with Christ, that, you know, we can sort of slip into a kind of despondency or hopelessness if we aren't at the same time being deeply immersed in prayer and receiving the gifts of grace that he offers us so freely in the sacraments. This is what allows us to embrace all of this with a kind of confidence.
I was just going to say, I will say that it is at least very helpful to read these collectively in this group, because I read ahead at one point. I've already read all these, and I closed the Evercontinus and said, I'm waiting for the group to get to this point. So, I mean, that was a couple months ago. So it's just as jarring, I think, as then, but at least it's not the only jarred person moment. So
yeah, I think, again, that's one of the values of doing it, that I think to hear what everybody has to say and the connections made with various parts of the scripture, you know, not to read these out of context. And I think all of us sort of going through them together does make it possible for us to enter into them more deeply and not just shut the book and say, oh, you know, this isn't for me. So we'll close there for the evening and up here next time. Getting a little bit of feedback here. Is anybody else hearing that too? Okay. So we'll close as always with the Our Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.
Thank you, Father.
You're welcome. You're welcome. I think that was Carol Nypaver's microphone. I just muted you and it stopped, so I'm sorry to say. That's all right. But have a wonderful evening, everybody, and thank you for engaging in the discussion. It's a great evening, as always.
Thank you very much.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you, Father.
Have a wonderful night.
Thank you,
Father. Okay. Hi, Mom. You bet.
Father,
great night.
You're feeling better.
Thank you. I appreciate that very much. Stay well. Take care, everyone.
Good night, Father. God bless.
Thank you. You too. Good to see you.
Likewise.